O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are gathered in your holy presence. We've come to thank and praise you for the mercies of the past, to worship and honor you as our one true Savior God, and we have come to be filled by you with wisdom, strength, and comfort. Prepare our hearts, we pray, so that we might confess our many sins with humility and sincerity, that we might trust in your forgiveness with a childlike faith, and that we might then hear and apply your word to our own individual lives. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. This morning we follow the order of service as found printed beginning on page 15 in the fore part of the red hymnal. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart and confess our sins unto God, our Father, beseeching him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to grant us forgiveness. Our help is in the name of the Lord. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Since that is, in fact, the arrangement that God has decreed that we confess our sins and that he forgives them, we therefore confess together, O Almighty God, merciful Father, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins and iniquities, with which I have ever offended thee, and justly deserve thy temporal and eternal punishment. But I am heartily sorry for them, and sincerely repent of them. And I pray thee of thy boundless mercy, and for the sake of the holy, innocent, bitter sufferings and death of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to be gracious and merciful to me, a poor, sinful being. On this, your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called servant of the Word, announce the grace of God unto all of you. And in the stead and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only He will release my feet from the snare. I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Hear my cry, for I am in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. Set me free from my prison, that I may praise your name. Glory be to God. Glory be to God on high. Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, because you know that we of ourselves have no strength, keep us both outwardly and inwardly, that we may be defended from all adversities that may afflict the body, and from all evil thoughts that may assault and hurt the soul. As we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Our first scripture reading for this, the third Sunday in Lent, is found in Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, the 10th chapter, beginning with the fifth verse. We need to be continually reminded, because we forget, as we forget so many things, that when we read scripture, we're not supposed to be spectators. We're supposed to be participants. Scripture was recorded, preserved, delivered to us down through the ages for our benefit. In fact, we read that those things happened as examples and were delivered to us so that we might hear and live. So not as spectators, but as those to whom these words are addressed and intended, we read. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Here ends our first scripture reading. O come, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Hallelujah. Our gospel reading is found in Luke's gospel, the 13th chapter, beginning there with verse 9. Beginning there, obviously, with verse 1 and ending with verse 9, we're reminded here that outside, external consequences are not an accurate indication of how God feels about us. Bad things happen to good people, as God defines good. And so we read. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Here ends our gospel reading. give not only verbal expression, but conscious thought to the confession of our faith using the words this morning of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Pray simply, let the words of our mouths, the meditations of our hearts now be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. dear fellow Christians, I would imagine that you have in the past, maybe often, heard the idea that sins can, should, need to be categorized into one of two camps, either deadly or non-deadly, mortal or venial. We don't do that, obviously, in the conservative Lutheran Church, at least not officially. The danger in doing that, the danger in ranking sins, is at least twofold. On the one hand, we will naturally and inevitably come to think as venial, non-deadly sins as relatively unimportant or simply negligible. Don't worry about it. It's just a little thing. And then we tend to put in whatever we want to into that category. A little gossip. It's not the best, but don't worry about it. A little white lie or an inconsequential lie. Don't worry about it. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, we fall into this other ditch, and that is to be led to despair that if we've committed one of those bad sins, there really is no payment for that. It is a sin that cannot be forgiven. In other words, the evil is greater than even Christ's goodness. And it leads to despair. And that despair turns into inevitably just giving ourselves over to unbelief and sinful living because there's no hope for us anyway. Now, while the Lutheran Church doesn't categorize that in our theology, in our own minds, I wonder if we do. I wonder if we tend to regard little sins as easily forgiven, almost inconsequential. Oh yeah, Lord, just forgive those too. And then in our minds, we again categorize other sins as really bad. And we begin to doubt or have questions lingering down through our lives as to whether or not those sins are really forgiven. Could they really be? That was awful. So we come to repent just sort of in passing about the little things. But then we come to doubt forgiveness or question it in connection with the really big sins. You see, those two ditches are both bad. They both represent dangers. It's wrong to imagine that some sins are worse than others as to their damning consequences. And what that means is every sin in and of itself, all by itself, carries the power to destroy us in hell. You want evidence? Who would classify Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden and Adam's after her as anything but venial, as non-deadly? After all, she just ate from a tree that God told her she shouldn't eat from. No big deal. Except that it destroyed and brought a curse on all human beings. It brought death into the world and brought a curse on the planet on which we live. As to their consequences, there is no distinction between big sins and little sins. Every one of them is that little packet of death. Sins, however, do vary in connection with their severity and consequences, especially in relation to others. And what that means is, if I, in my heart, covet, for example, I've not affected someone else. If, however, I commit, for example, murder, I have profoundly affected someone else. If a sin is hidden in me, the consequences to others, that sin is still terrible, but the consequences to others are minimal and non-existent. And yet, if I do something publicly, or if it becomes publicly known, I could well have emboldened somebody else to also commit that sin or to fail to repent of it. Everyone's doing it. I could have weakened that person's faith. Now, this leads us back finally to our theme that we've been following for the last three Sundays, the lies of Lent. All lies are bad. All lies are sin. God hates all lies. And yet, as to their consequences, some are worse than others. And it would be hard to argue that this lie that we study this morning isn't the worst as to its consequences. Think about the past lies. It's not sin if nobody sees it. That's bad. But now compare that to you need to earn God's forgiveness. To fall to this lie, to adopt this lie, to believe this lie is to move you from the ranks of those who are to inherit heaven to the ranks of those who are going to hell. It's hard to imagine a worse consequence. So with this as our introduction, hear this text, our text for this morning, which does obviously a superb job of exemplifying the danger here. Our text is found in Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. These are God's words. In perfect confidence of the authorship of these words, and also recognizing, as we heard in one of our scripture readings, that they were preserved and delivered for our instruction, and confident that our God will bless us as he promised through their study, so we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is true. Amen. I wonder how many of you have seen sudden violent death up close. If you have, you know the unique horror of it. There is often found a strange phenomenon that takes place. First of all, you recognize that the violence that is real, that's in real life, bears no resemblance to the violence of television. While that, if it's graphic enough, may make you a little queasy, it is nothing compared to the real thing. But beyond that, there's a phenomenon that it's a natural human emotion and reaction, I'm sure, but you have this sense of pity for the person who has died. And the fact is, the reality is, in a sudden violent death, the person who's died probably has suffered almost not at all. Those that remain are the ones who suffer. I get it. I get why that occurs, but that sort of compassion, that emotion is misplaced at best. Pity instead the sinner who must remain. Pity even more the sinner who dies in unbelief. At the moment of that person's death, his problems are just beginning. In fact, no matter what that person might have thought in that last second of his time of grace, no matter how miserable he may have seen his existence, how bad things were, that worst day in his life would be the most desirable thing compared to what is facing him in the future. Think about it. Writhing eternally in agony of every kind, physical, mental, spiritual, whatever, every aspect of our being. Pity that person. Be filled with horror at that possibility. And with that in mind, recognize that a life of self-sacrifice to reach those people should rightly be considered a reasonable lifelong service. Now, with these thoughts in mind, we turn our attention to the subject of our text for this morning, Judas Iscariot, and the lie that he came to believe, that you need to earn God's forgiveness. I don't know about you, but I can't help but be filled with sorrow and pity for Judas Iscariot. The Bible is typically silent on the eternal fate of those mentioned in the Bible. Judas is one of the rare exceptions. The Bible, Jesus himself, calls him a son of perdition, refer to him as one who was lost in John 17. So we know his eternal fate. Jesus will spend eternity, Judas rather, will spend eternity in the anguish of hell. Again, there's nothing we can do for Judas. To pity him is probably misplaced, but it doesn't do him and won't do him any good. The best that we can do now, then, is to take that and apply that to the living. To learn from what Judas did, what happened to Judas, and to guide ourselves going forward. So we ask the questions, what happened? Where did Judas go wrong? What happened to him? How can we identify that and avoid it for ourselves and use that in our great commission to reach others? The hard, cold fact is, no matter what mistakes Judas made, up until the point of his death, no matter what he had done, including betraying his Savior, his sin debt was paid for by Jesus. Forgiveness was there for him, no matter what he did, because Jesus' goodness is greater than the worst of man's sins, the sum total of the worst of man's sins. So up until that very end, Judas had a chance. What happened to it? What happened to him? He believed the devil's lie that you have to earn your own forgiveness. By believing that lie, he rejected the payment of Jesus and tried to substitute his own. You heard in our text the process that he went through, summed up in just a few words. He recognized what he had done. He recognized it was wrong. And so he looked to himself to make it right. And he tried, first of all, by returning the 30 pieces of silver. That didn't work. It didn't give him the peace, the solace that he sought. And so he decided, whatever his frame of mind, he decided to end his own life. Now, some believe that he was trying thereby to offer that last, greatest possible payment for what he had done wrong. Others believe he was just overcome by godless sorrow. Sorrow not directed toward and seeking a fulfillment in the peace that he wanted in Christ, and just ended his life. Here's one of the interesting things here. At that point when he returned the 30 pieces of silver, he still had the chance, didn't he? Jesus had continually reached out to him, "Be careful, Judas." And so he still had that chance. But the moment his life, the moment that rope snapped his neck or whatever the exact cause of death, the moment his life left his body, his chances were over. Done. Like that. His time of grace was ended. Now, we don't know exactly what was going through Judas' mind, but we do know this. He was filled with remorse. He was filled with contrition, but not repentance. The two are very different. Contrition means you're sorry for what you did. That's remorse. And that contrition can be, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry others found out. I'm even sorry I hurt that person. Repentance adds something to that. You're sorry for what you did, but you look in faith to Jesus for forgiveness, for the payment for that sin. Judas was contrite. He was not repentant. He decided he was going to have to pay this on his own instead of look to Jesus for his payment. It's a pitiful spectacle, isn't it? Tragic in every way. Pitiful in we see a human being trying to offer to God, the holy, righteous, perfect God, something to pay for what he had done wrong. The Bible asks us that question. What do you have to give to God to make up for your failure? You can't do the right thing for a time and have that undo the wrong thing. That's how we think in this world. Husbands do something to their wives and I'll make it up to you, honey. Here's some flowers. Will that do it? Okay, candy. Will that do it? Okay, I'll do the dishes and I'll vacuum. What do I have to do to make it? But you can never make up to God for even one failure again. As to damning consequences, one sin is all it takes. So we get this, don't we? We get that this is a lie, that you have to pay for your sins. But understand that understanding the goal isn't the same as understanding the tactics. In other words, a general of an army, a leader of an army might know that that army's intention is to destroy them. What he doesn't necessarily know is how they're going to do it. That's what we need to get from this. Everyone here is well aware that you cannot earn by your actions payment for your sins. But how is Satan going to try to get you to believe that? From centuries of practice, trial and error, he knows what works and what doesn't. He knows, for example, that he is not going to be able to force this lie down your throats and make you believe it. He has no power to do that. That power has been broken by Jesus. He cannot force you into unbelief. He cannot rob you of what Christ has done for you. So what does he have to do? He has to get you to want what he's selling you. He has to get you to desire something, to pick it up and put it in your own mouths and swallow it. He has to do something, anything, to get you to want to adopt, ingest, take into your own heart that lie that you have to pay for your own sins. How is he going to do that? He's going to do that by filling you with guilt, apprehension. He's going to whisper in your ear and he's going to point out, he's going to bring to your memory that sin that you committed. And he'll try different ones until one sticks. Really? You're a child of God and you did this? He's going to fill you with guilt over that sin, which has been paid for by Jesus, which God no longer even remembers, according to his own word. And then he's going to try to make you find a way to make that guilt go away. How do we find that peace and comfort? I know. Do some good things for your neighbor. Give some money or more money to the church. Do good things to feel better about yourself, and then you'll feel better about that sin. You see what he's doing? He's making it appealing. He's creating this need like he did in the perfection of the Garden of Eden. Oh, nice place. You can't eat from any tree? No, every tree except that one. Oh, you know why? Create this illusion that what he wants you to do will benefit you. It'll supply something that you need. You feel guilty about your sin? Do some good things. So what does he whisper in your ear? Do something. Anything. And then use that to create the peace and comfort that's supposed to only come from falling humbly at the cross and hearing Jesus' words, "It is finished." Again, he can't force feed this lie to you, but he can make it appealing to that sinful flesh. He will attempt to persuade you that things in this life work pretty much also the same way in the spiritual realm. In other words, here in life, you get what you pay for. That must be how it works in the spiritual realm. You get what you pay for. It's silly to imagine that heaven can be ours because something else, somebody else did something, and we love and trust in him, and therefore it becomes our goodness. No, you get what you pay for. He will do his best to make you believe that how you feel about yourself, whether good or bad, is how God feels about you. So when you feel bad about yourself, you have to do something to make yourself feel good about yourself. And then once you do feel good about yourself, your relationship with Jesus doesn't matter, because if you feel good, God feels good. If you're happy, God's happy. And you can feel better about yourselves by doing what you're supposed to be doing. He will try to convince you to pick up this lie and make it your own by parading before you a never-ending flow of beautiful people, rich people, powerful people, influential people, the movers and shakers of this world, all of whom will tell you that the lie is not a lie, but true. All of which who have adopted the lie as their own. Reject it. All of it. Every bit of it. Every time the devil brings something like this into your mind, into your heart, throw it out. And cling instead to that simple truth. For we hold that one is justified by faith. Justified, remember, is defined as declared innocent, declared to be not guilty by God. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. This is the simple, pure truth. And in this truth, is forgiveness, is peace, is life. Amen. Please rise. And that peace of God that transcends any plan of human beings, that peace shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Lord Jesus, innocent Lamb of God, you volunteered to be cursed, punished, forsaken by your Father in our place. We pray, look with pity, mercy upon us. Hear our prayers as we meditate on your bitter sufferings and death during this Lenten season. Bring to our minds in a vivid way the agony of body and the much greater agony of soul that you suffered for us. Draw us back in spirit, back in time to witness what you did for us. Help us to see it and to recognize what you there did for us and what you suffered, God's full and complete punishment for our sins. Move us then by your love and tender mercy to forever place our sin burden at the foot of your cross, and there fill us with the peace, the tranquility, the comfort of your pardon. As we consider the sacrifice you made in our behalf, help us to thank you by crucifying our flesh. Through the example of your perfect obedience to the commandments and will of your Heavenly Father, which is the sacrifice that you made for us, turn us from the path of sin. Help us to walk a new life as your obedient children. We still need to be comforted and assured day by day. And so we thank you also for the gift of Holy Communion. Here, in a personal, individual way, you offer us comfort and assurance that our sin debt too has been paid. And the price was the very body and blood of our Savior, which we here receive in that heavenly, miraculous way. Finally, Lord, should it be that you choose to test our faith by laying a cross upon us, give us grace to bear it patiently. Fill us with joy in knowing that we are counted worthy to suffer for your name's sake. All this we ask in your name. We pray together as our Lord taught us, singing the doxology. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.